It is so good to see each one here tonight. I appreciate, as always, your presence. I said at the beginning of the week, I truly am grateful for this opportunity to be here. I've enjoyed this week. I've enjoyed the good attention you've given. I can never know what's in the hearts of people, but the eyes, the expressions of people, the turning of the pages in the Bible, those things have been encouraging to me, and I appreciate that. And last night, the level of encouragement was taken to a new high. Many of you are aware of this, but a few may not be. But last night, Mark McKee was baptized, and we were able to witness another brother being added to the family, a child of God being born again. It's just a great way to end a day. And I commend him and family, and it's just a joy that is hard to describe. And I will say this. Last night was very emotional, but I could get that emotional again tonight if someone in this audience would make that decision that you want to make your life right with God. There's nothing more important in this life than being prepared for that next life. Be thinking about that. I want to begin tonight in Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 6 with a very familiar verse. Jesus is asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And I'm sure many of you, if not all, are aware of what he does. He said, let's go back to the beginning. And he takes them to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And in answer to their question, he says, verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God created marriage. He created Adam and Eve to be together. And he said, divorce is a violation of my prerogative. If I put them together, you don't have any right to take them apart. There is no justification, no authority for divorce since I didn't allow it. I joined them together. That's an important subject in our day and age. But I want to talk about some other things God has joined together that we must not separate, that I think sometimes we seek to do. Turn to the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter. I want to talk about, I know what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 19, he's talking about marriage. How can I use the passage here? Well, he took the principle that you don't divide what God has joined, and he applied it to divorce. I want to apply it to some other things. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul is here saying, you can't change the laws of nature. The law of nature is that each seed, you remember in the beginning, would bear after its kind. What you plant determines what you sow. I'm sure I'm like most of you. I like watermelon. I like those big, juicy red watermelons. But I really don't have the patience to wait on watermelons. So I plant radish seeds. You know, they come up quickly, they're ready enough. But boy, if you're expecting watermelon when you bite into a radish, it's not the same, is it? We want to harvest one thing and plant something else. We know better than that. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If you want a positive harvest, if you want to reap the good fruit, then that's what you've got to plant. Look at Galatians, the 5th chapter. He talks about the flesh. For in verse 8, he specified, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery,
hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
If you sow to the flesh, what will you reap? Look at verse 21. Look at the very end of it. What you most definitely will not reap is the kingdom of God. If you choose the life of hatred, of envy, of sexual immorality, of drunkenness, of hatred, unforgiveness, then you're not going to have that kingdom of God. The most serious consequence of sin is when we stand before God in judgment. But I think we also need to recognize that the harvest often comes during this life or a part of it. That when he talks about you reap what you sow, it happens now. We think about alcohol. Proverbs 20, we looked at a few of these verses last night, but they're worth looking at again. Proverbs 20, in verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. What does he mean, strong drink is a brawler?
You can't take a bottle of whiskey, and it won't jump up and start fighting somebody. You put that whiskey in somebody, though. And it often does lead to fights. In the 23rd chapter, in verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. We might, in our day, just say, don't be taken in by the beautiful commercials on television. Those things that make it seem so appealing. For he said, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?
People have the idea that they can separate sowing and reaping. They think you can sow the liquor, that you can drink, but you're not ever going to get the DUI and find yourself in jail. You're not ever going to be, faced with cirrhosis of the liver. You're not ever going to see the broken home.
Not going to see the inside of a jail cell because, you got a little carried away and you hit somebody, you did something. Don't be deceived. If that's what you decide to sow, then you're going to reap the consequences. Sexual immorality. Obviously, the number one reason you don't commit sexual immorality, Hebrews 13:4, God judges the fornicators and the adulterers. There's a punishment coming. But we live in a world that so often brings upon us the natural consequences. Disease. Pregnancy out of wedlock. We see homes broken up. We see so much that comes about in this life. You reap what you sow. Uncleanness. I'm going back here to Galatians 5. There are a couple of terms I want you to see. He has named for us the fornication. But then he says uncleanness and lewdness. These are things that we sometimes defend and say, well, we didn't go all the way. It's just, it's not sex. So it's not really so bad. The word that is translated here, lewdness, some give it as lasciviousness. Bayer's lexicon, he says, this is a word basically implies a lack of restraint.
And it is manifested, he said, in the unchaste handling of males and females, indecent bodily movements.
Yeah. Indecent bodily movements. That'd be a pretty good definition of modern dance. Unchaste handling of males and females. That'd be some dancing. That'd be making out. That would be,
first of all, it's a sin to do that. But it is a sin that leads to other sins. A friend of mine preached in a college town for several years. He said, you would be shocked at how many Christians who never intended to be guilty of sexual immorality were. That wasn't the first sin they committed, though. It starts with the uncleanness and the lewdness. And don't be deceived. You reap what you sow.
It's going to lead to worse. Some of you thinking, yeah, that's right. Those teenagers, they need to... No, it's not just teenagers that need to pay attention. He speaks here of hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Do you not think that we reap what we sow in those? All across this land, there are churches that are withering away because they're reaping what they've sown. In the 5th chapter, verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Jesus said, if you take the sword, you perish by the sword. When we live lives of envy and strife, and jealousy and dissension, we destroy our homes. We can destroy churches. And don't take that statement to mean that's what's happening in all churches. There are churches that are thriving. They've got a commitment to God, to His Word. They love one another. And those are churches that over time will be strong. But how many people have reaped the consequences of that? Those are works of the flesh. Let me give you just some other things that I think somehow we want to separate the action from the consequences. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits.
I haven't been here even a full week. But I can promise you this. If I said at Pepper Road, what does it mean when Paul says, do not be deceived? And I were to ask people for a show of hands, there'd be at least 30 or 40 hands that would go up and say, he is about to say something about which we tend to be deceived. Paul doesn't waste words. May I say, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. When you see something that has, do not be deceived, that's like waving a flag. It says, pay attention to this next point. Evil company corrupts good habits. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And we're not talking about reaping and sowing here. I'm talking about the fact we think, well, I want to be friends with these people. They're part of the in crowd. They're funny. You know, some of those guys I work with, they are just a blast to go out to dinner with. The jokes they tell, but I'm not going to be affected by that. You know, there, sometimes, maybe the very fact that we find them funny and entertaining is proof they've already begun to affect us. I know we can't withdraw from the world. I'm not suggesting we retreat into monasteries. But if we make the choice, my friends, my closest associates are going to be people of the world, and yet somehow think that's not ever going to impact me. It's not going to have an influence. Do not be deceived.
And I want to say this especially when it comes to your choice of a spouse. We sow to the flesh. but expect somehow to reap spiritually or not be hurt. We choose on the basis of beauty or money or some other thing rather than spiritual values. And we somehow think that won't affect me. Do not be deceived. Look at Ephesians 6:4. You may not even have to turn there. You know what it says.
And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Children are not automatons that you can just program to do whatever you want them to do, and they will do it without thinking. Children are born free will creatures. But be assured of this. If you don't put the effort into the training of your children, you will reap the consequences of that. Whereas, you put the effort into training them up, that it makes a difference in their lives. Don't neglect this. The parenting impacts the adulthood. There is no doubt about that. Along the line of parents and children, sometimes one of the greatest mistakes parents make is they try to prevent the law of sowing and reaping from taking place in the lives of their children. That every time the children mess up, mom and dad come riding in on a white horse and they're going to save them from the consequences. A man told me sometime back about his son made a terrible mistake. Got picked up on a drug charge. Called him. Oh, it was those kind of calls always come in the wee hours of the morning. He said they got that call and his wife was like, you know, we got to get down there. He said, well, I'll get there. So he took his time. He said he just wasn't going to get in a hurry. He thought he wasn't going to leave him in the jail. But he said, I thought he needs to spend a few hours there. He needs to be thinking. Of course, then he's going to have to face a judge. But he said, I'm not going to do this. And I want to encourage his parents. You think about the choices you make, but don't so fix your child's world that they're never forced to really think about what they've done. You know, make sure that you learn about sowing and reaping, especially in light of the fact that God has inseparably linked death and judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. He's talking here about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and how that He has died once and is coming back. But He makes this statement in verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You don't have a choice about this. You can't avoid it. Would you have had to be told that death was inevitable? That's one of those we'd figure out after a little while, wouldn't we? Joshua describes it as going the way of all the earth. And we painfully learn that. We may not realize it when we're very young, but we grow up through life and we begin to see people we love leave this life. We learn that death is inevitable. But by revelation, we learn that not only is death inevitable, there's an inescapable judgment that follows it. I wouldn't know that just from observation, but God made sure I knew it. Let me read with you a few passages. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The dead stand before God and are judged according to their works. Look also at Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 13 and 14. The wise men said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everybody keeps secrets. Some of them are innocent. You know, you picked out a present for your wife or your child or somebody, and you hide that. And you slip around and you keep that secret. That's okay. We think we keep other kinds of secrets. And sometimes we do. You know, sometimes we are able to do evil things. And nobody knows about it. Our parents never find out. Our spouse never does. That's rare. But it's done sometimes. But he said, in judgment, the secret things come out. There is no hiding from God. In the book of Romans, in the 14th chapter, verses 10 through 12, we again are told, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, each of us shall give account of himself to God. There's going to be a day of answering. And in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
I can't control the fact I'm going to die. It may be many years from now. It may be very soon. I can't control the fact I'm one day going to die. And I certainly can't control the fact that after I die, there'll be a judgment. But I can control the outcome of that. I cannot choose to live forever on this earth. But I can choose to live forever in the presence of God.
He said we're judged for our works, for the deeds done in the body. And I can choose what kind of life I live. I can choose to whether my life is lived according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Ecclesiastes 12, what is man's all is to fear God and keep His commandments. I can make that choice, can I? Now, here's a reality. I can make those choices, but I won't be perfect at it. And where does that leave me? That leaves me needing forgiveness. And fortunately, because of the fact that death and judgment have been joined together by God, there's no separating them. I can't just say, well, I don't mind dying, but I'm going to skip the judgment. I can't do that. Fortunately, our God, the one who's going to bring every secret thing into judgment, He said, I'm willing to forgive. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But let me say to you, it is imperative that you be prepared for death and judgment. Because I could say as a subpoint of this, death or judgment and permanence go together. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. Remember how that goes? That rich man's in torments, and what does he say? He said, Father Abraham, how about just send old Lazarus over here. He said, if he could just dip his finger in that water and cool the tip of my tongue, it would give me some relief. And Abraham said, no. He explained, he said, first of all, you received your good things in earthly life. Now you're suffering. He said, there is a gulf fixed between us. There's nobody crossing over. You're where you're going to be. And Lazarus is where he's going to be. Romans 3:23 says something that's very frightening in view of death and judgment. And that is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If all have sinned, how can there be any hope in view of judgment? Well, let's look at that. God has put together faith and works. I want you to turn to Hebrews, or James, the second chapter. And this is a way that God says, I will be willing to forgive you if you will take upon you a life of trust, of faith in me that is accompanied by obedience. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Verse 24, he uses the word justified. To be justified is to be pronounced not guilty. How do we do this? Well, we've got to be obedient. We've got to be a people of faith and works. And this is the only way. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter if you're talking about someone like me, who's been a Christian for 38 years, someone like Brother Owens, Brother Smith, one of them, been a Christian a lot longer than that. Or you're talking about someone who this very night says, I want to become a Christian. I have been a sinner all my life. I'm ready to serve God. For all of us, it's faith and works. He talks about Abraham being justified here. When Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, he had been a friend of God for many years, or servant of God. And a friend. It was years before that he had left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans. He had built altars along the way. God had appeared to him and made the great promises to him. This is how a servant of God is justified. But when Rahab hid the spies, she'd lived a life of immorality. She's been a Canaanite harlot. Understand this. The beginning of your justification and the continuance of your justification is by faith and works. It's not by one or the other. God is not pleased when we have lives of empty ritual. When we're a people who have a lot of works, so-called, acts that we go through, that we show up for church, and our mouths appear to be moving, and a sound comes forth, and we stand up and we preach sermons, but we don't trust Him. That these are just things we're doing. On the other hand, He said, if all we have is a faith, they say, oh, I believe in God, I love the Lord. He said, we've reached the level of a demon now. And don't you think we need to take it a little farther than that? That we need to be a little better than that. The demons believe. It's going to take more than that. God has linked faith and works. Back up a few pages from James to the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter. Verse 6, But without faith, and that word faith, it's belief, it's trust. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
I've got faith in God. I trust in Him. Trust what? I trust that He will give a reward to those who seek Him. Those who do the kinds of things. Look through this chapter. How often faith and works, faith and acts of trusting obedience are done. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered. He offered a more excellent sacrifice by his faith. What did Noah do? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. He trusted God. God said, I'm going to destroy the world in a flood. Here's the plan. And Noah believed in God. He believed in the plan, and he executed the plan. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, obeyed. We can read the details. He went to a place, didn't know where he was going. He is by faith, he obeyed. He didn't stay there in Ur of the Chaldeans and say, I believe God. I believe Him. When he was told to go and offer his son Isaac, what does it say in verse 17? He believed, in verses 17 through 19, that God could raise him up from the dead. You know, he didn't kick back and say, you know, I have all the faith in the world in God. And I know if I went up there and I did what he said, he could raise him up from the dead. He got up and he went. And he got to the mountain. And he went up the mountain. And he put the wood on the altar. And he put his son on there. And he was ready to kill him. And the angel stopped him. He acted. What do the parents of Moses do, verse 23? They hide him. What does Moses do? By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt, verse 27. Verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover. Verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Over and over again, he says, you cannot separate faith and works. If you try to separate one, you kill the other. Because if there's no obedience, how can you really trust God? God says to Noah, build this ark and you'll be saved, you and your family. And he said, I believe it, God. And he never picks up a hammer, never goes to work. There's no real faith there. But if we're just going through the motions, God's no more pleased with that. He's got to take it all. And in our last few minutes, I want us to consider a special act of obedience that God has joined to salvation. And that is baptism. I'm well aware of the fact that I stand in a very small minority of the religious people in this country when I say to you that if you want the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, if you want to be prepared for that day of judgment when we're judged according to the deeds done in the body, when all the secret things are brought out, I say to you, you must be baptized into Christ. I want you to know up front, there are a lot of people who would say something very different from that. They don't understand, most of them, that the previous point, that God has joined faith and works together and says they're not to be separated. Let's look at some passages together. Many of you could quote these, and I can quote most of them, but I'm going to take the time to turn there so that I make sure I give you the time to turn there. Mark 16 and verse 16. This is what is often called the Great Commission. It's real simple, isn't it? He who believes, there's our faith. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned.
Sometimes I talk about this passage and I say, I don't know if I would call this a commandment or a promise. It's really both. He said, if you'll believe and be baptized, you'll be saved. He's telling you what he wants you to do. That implies a commandment. But isn't it a wonderful promise? Turn with me now to Acts 2:38. Jesus has now been crucified, buried, and resurrected. He has ascended into heaven. He has kept the promise that he made to the apostles and poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. A great crowd has gathered and Peter has preached Jesus. People have been cut to the heart and they've said, men and brethren, what shall we do?
Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you want the remission or, as the New American Standard says, the forgiveness of sins? We said you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to change those works, those deeds being done in the body. You're going to have to make a choice to live a different kind of life. But he says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Let's keep going to the 22nd chapter of Acts. This is actually the retelling of a story that took place in Acts chapter 9. Paul is in Jerusalem. A mob is has tried to kill him in chapter 21. He's been rescued by the Roman army. He's been about to be taken up to the barracks, and he said, hang on, let me talk. And from the steps, he preaches to this crowd. And he's telling them what had happened in his life. In essence, what he says to them is, he said, I once was where you are. I hated these Christians. I sought to destroy them. I was a persecutor. Then Jesus appeared to me. And he tells the story of how the Lord appeared to him. He went into the city of Damascus. A man named Ananias, a Jew, like them, had come to him. And this man said to me, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul was an evil man. And the Lord came to him and he said, I'm giving you another chance. And the beginning of that new opportunity required that he be baptized. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, verse 21, he has spoken here of Noah and the ark and how those were saved through water. He said, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. We are a people who have messed our lives up. I've committed sins. I've got those secret things. I had things that were not secret. And God gave Jesus Christ so that I could have a clean slate. So that could be washed away. All those things that happened before baptism, those secret things, they're not going to be brought up. All those evil deeds, God's not going to bring them into judgment. He said, they've been taken away. Your sins have been washed away. And somebody said, well, I just don't understand how in the world baptism could bring forgiveness. How could you be claiming to me that being immersed in water could give me a clean slate? Well, my answer, one, first and foremost, would be God said it would. That God is the one who said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. I'm not arguing. His inspired messenger came to Paul and said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I'm not arguing with God. But there is also this. We talked Tuesday evening about the saving death of Jesus. We're not forgetting about that tonight. Our Lord's death and the act that He commanded. The same Lord who went to the cross and died for our sins is the very one who said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Galatians 3 and verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How do you become a child of God who is in Christ? By faith and baptism. Romans the 6th chapter in verse 3. He is writing to people here who are children of God, whose baptism is in the past. And he's telling them, do you understand the significance of that? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. What a beautiful picture. That when you're baptized in that water, you're being baptized into Christ, into His death. The old man of sin is being done away with. This man who was a slave of sin is now free of sin, a servant of righteousness, a child of God. Our sins are taken away. Now, I just wonder, why would anyone refuse that? You're not going to be given the choice of refusing death and judgment. You're going to have to stand before God one day in judgment. He's giving you an escape. Not from judgment, but from the judgment of condemnation. He's giving you the chance to hear, "Well done." He's giving you the chance in eternal life. Why would you reject that? Why would you say, "Oh, I don't want any part of that"? Doesn't make sense. Again, I remind you, you don't have a choice about judgment. Make the right choice. Everybody's going to face God in judgment. Are we ready? What about folks like you and me who made a decision sometime in the past? I want to be ready for judgment. We were baptized into Christ. But along the way, something's happened. We haven't kept our commitment like we should have. We've maybe sown to the flesh. We've gotten involved in things we shouldn't have. Well, I want to show you 1 John 1, written to Christians. And I want to urge you to realize the hope is not lost. The blood that cleansed you once will cleanse you again. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children,
These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is no forgiveness for the impenitent. If this evening you want to come and be baptized and have your sins washed away, you have to realize that in the deal, in the bargain, is you're committing yourself to a life of works, of faith and obedience to God. For those of us who have been Christians and we want the cleansing of His blood, we must walk in the light. We must have the attitude, chapter 2, verse 1, that I don't want to sin. But having the humility to recognize that we have sinned, He will forgive. This evening, I ask you, where are you? Are you sowing the wrong kind of seed? You can change that right now. And you need to. If you've not been baptized into Christ, if you've not joined faith and works together as God has, in just a moment we're going to sing the song 330. You can turn your Bible or your songbooks there and be ready to sing that in just a second. When we're singing that, that would be a great time to step forward and come and say, I'm ready. I don't want to face God in judgment unprepared. Let me have my sins washed away. I'm ready to live for Jesus. I want to sow a different kind of seed from here on. Or maybe you're here tonight. You made that decision once, but you slipped back. Why don't you turn it around? Why don't you let the blood of Christ cleanse you? However, you need to come to Jesus. Won't you do that? Won't you come as we stand and sing together?